take your copies of the Word of God and turn to John chapter 18 with me this morning. Hopefully you held your place there, John 18. If you need a Bible, there should be one close to you in the back of a seat. Might have to tap someone and ask them to pass it down, but please do have your Bibles open with me today to John chapter 18. We continue the passion narrative. We're picking it up, verse 28, and Jesus has been turned over to Caiaphas. John doesn't report, as the other synoptics do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, on that encounter, but Jesus has now been mocked and mistreated for several hours by the two high priests, if you want to say it that way, Annas and Caiaphas, and officers of the temple, Sanhedrin council. In verse 28, the word of the Lord says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the governor's headquarters themselves so that they might not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they said to him, 'If this man were not doing evil, would we have handed him over to you?' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' And the Jews said to him, 'But it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others say this to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You are saying that I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm struck once again just in my recitation of these holy words. And by your grace, I see myself, sadly, with the chief priest and Pilate. Apart from your grace, O God, this is surely how I would view you, and how I would treat you, with scorn and contempt. I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you've rescued me from myself, that you've given me the grace to be of the truth. Will you do it for each man, woman, boy, and girl here today, O God? Move in our hearts that we might receive you by faith as the King of heaven, the King of truth, our King. For your name's sake, amen. If you ever met someone that was famous or well-known, perhaps you looked up to him or her, and when you meet this person, outwardly, you're a bit disappointed. You're a bit surprised. They do not look outwardly like you might have expected. Unimpressive, you might say. This has happened to me a few times when I've been privileged to meet living preaching heroes of mine at conferences or seminars, and sometimes I'm stunned at how ordinary this preacher looks. God has a way of doing that. We're told that C.H. Spurgeon was short and stumpy and waddled when he walked because of his severe gout, which I know a little bit about, sadly, myself. History records that John Calvin was a gaunt and often sickly man, particularly in his last years, very sickly. But what of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, 700 years before Jesus' earthly incarnate ministry, God said this about him through the prophet Isaiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53:2. In other words, Jesus appeared quite ordinary. We might even say unimpressive to the physical eye. But oh, how we in our self-esteem obsessed culture and our body image idolatry of society, how we need to remember the words of God in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord, finish it for me, looks upon the, amen, church, looks upon the heart. This is a truth I think Pilate would have done well to remember. I don't know about you, but as I read through this, it seems to me the vibe I get is that Pilate is more or less unimpressed with Jesus. He seems to want to just dismiss him due to outward appearances. Although, as we're going to see, he is inwardly quite perplexed and becomes more and more deeply disturbed the more time he spends with Jesus and the more words he hears from Jesus. And yet outwardly, he seems to just want to write him off. John's passion narrative that has begun in earnest in this chapter, in chapter 18, as you might know by now, three sermons in, John tells this story in such a way as to remind us and hold up for us Jesus' true identity of who he really is. So we saw in the first 10 or 11 verses of chapter 18 that Jesus is the general of Gethsemane. He took charge of the scene and commanded it. We saw last week that before Annas the high priest, Jesus had to be beaten and buried for our betrayal, because we're all just like Peter. And now, today, in this portion of the passion narrative, John is holding up Jesus' true identity once again and reminding us all that Jesus is the King of heaven and he's the King of truth. That's the big argument, the idea that he's putting forth. Jesus is, we might say, heaven's King of truth, or the true King of heaven. No matter how you combine it, it's going to end up being truth. He is the King of heaven and the King of truth. And as I say that to you, I hope it's immediately impressed upon your heart and your soul that argument, that assertion, that That identity of Jesus being held up to us in our passage today demands a verdict from each one of you, in each one of us. You will not walk out of here neutral about who Jesus is. It's impossible. Pilate tried it. It didn't work. Is he your king? Jesus is the King of heaven and the King of truth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day. Whether you do that here and now or not, whether you acknowledge this or not, you will one day, the Word of God says. I'm urging you to answer the question, is he my king? Right now, as the hymn writer would put it, will I gladly own him as my king? Well, now you know where this sermon's headed. I put the end up front for you today. So let me circle back around and work my way to it. Two scenes unfold before us here. And the first scene that John describes is the handoff. The Jews, the Sanhedrin Council, the authorities, Jewish religious authorities are going to lead Jesus, we're told, from Caiaphas's house, to Pilate's headquarters. Pilate and all Roman governors in these days would have had a fortress or a headquarters in Jerusalem, even though they spent most of their time in Herod's palace at Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. For the big festivals and the big feast, it would have been very important for the Roman governor to be in his fortress or in his headquarters in Jerusalem. Why? Well, because there's messianic fervor in first century Jerusalem. Every feast and festival, they have to make sure, Rome does, that they would quickly squelch any uprising, any riot, any messianic attempt. And so it makes perfect sense that Pilate is in Jerusalem in his headquarters at this time. Now John adds a little detail. He says it was early morning. Do you see that in your text? The Greek word there is proe. And Murray Harris, for example, a Greek scholar, tells us that it's a pretty specific term that refers to the fourth watch of the night. So that helps us narrow it down to about sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. That little detail, as I reminded you last week of some details John sprinkles in, reminds you this is an accurate eyewitness account, but it also reminds us here, I think, that there had to have been some prearrangement between the Jewish leadership and Pilate. This would not have surprised Pilate this early in the morning that they bring Jesus to him. I mean, Pilate is not surprised that Jesus is arrested, and he's well aware. He must be, right? I mean, he would have been the one, by the way, who authorized the Roman soldiers to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to help arrest Jesus. So he's fully aware of what's going on, and there's some prior agreements in place, and that helps you understand. It helps us understand why there's so much angst. Do you sense that in the text? Like, why is there this tension, that almost this sarcasm between Pilate and the Jews? Because they, I think, fully expected for Pilate just to rubber stamp their charge against Jesus and haul him immediately off to the cross. But Pilate throws a wrench in the mix, doesn't he? I think he has political, prideful reasons for doing it. But Pilate says, what charge do you bring against this man? Verses 29-30. The Jews are put off by it. Now in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, we're told that they do eventually say, here's the charge. He claims to be a king, a Messiah, and he threatens Caesar. But John is adding a detail probably prior to that, before they give in to Pilate's demands and give an actual charge, they show their disgust, don't they? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have handed him over to you. You can see there's, because it's early morning again, they've no doubt made some prior arrangements and they're just miffed. But Pilate, of course, is making sure, he's kind of rubbing his authority over them in their faces. That's the sense I get. He reminds them by saying, well, just take him yourself then. I mean, that sounds like a religious, you know, it's a, just take him yourself and judge him by your own law. I wonder why Pilate did that. Well, they had to answer then. You see, now they have to kind of demur in front of Pilate. Well, it's not lawful for us. It's not actually permitted for us to put anyone to death. Nothing can describe what's happening here other than a prophetic partnership, friends. We saw this last week. We're seeing it here again. I mean, imagine what it would take for the Sanhedrin and Pilate to become bedfellows. Strange bedfellows indeed. The Jews, the Jewish religious leaders in Rome, they had no love for one another. This is oppressor and oppressed, if we want to use that language that's so common today. The Jews wouldn't even come into the headquarters, right, for fear of being defiled. Now, it is actually true that there are Old Testament texts that would warn the Jews during the Passover feast, don't come in contact with leaven or dead bodies. I mean, you would be ceremonially defiled, and depending on what kind of defilement, the Old Testament would have prescribed either like a 24-hour cleansing ritual, or you could be out for a month. You may have to wait a month before you can actually celebrate then the Passover. But isn't it ironic? I mean, John, I think, is the king of irony. 18 chapters in, if you've been here this whole journey, you know. Irony just drips out of John's gospel. And here is classic Johannine irony, if ever there was. I mean, this is what legalism looks like and does, by the way. They're worried about outward ceremonial defilement while they're in the process of putting to death the Lord of glory, the sinless, spotless Son of God. They don't seem able to assess what's happening in their hearts for concern over what might touch their hands. And Pilate has the power here, and he reminds them. But can you sense the disgust between the two parties? I hope I'm not the only one that kind of hears that in the text. Legalism, by the way, I ought to just add, true legalism, right? I'm not talking about little silly arguments you and I might have about things that aren't even explicit in the text. I'm talking about a trust in your works, a trust in your goodness, your righteousness, that your obedience or your effort religiously will earn your way into God's good favor, and He'll swing open wide the gates of heaven because you're such a great guy or gal. You're relying upon yourself, your obedience, your works. That kind of legalism, it can never be consistent. It will never be consistent because that's not how sin works in us, the sin nature. If you're going to be that kind of legalist, you're going to always pick the laws that you think you're really good at. And that's what you'll highlight and emphasize. And you'll ignore the ones, you know, I don't do that really well. It is sad to be the recipient of this kind of legalism or to be caught up in it yourself. It's a sad predicament. Keely and I, a little over a year ago, got to go to Israel. You're, I think, familiar with that by now, but we kind of experienced a little bit that made us really sad on the Sabbath, the Shabbat. In the hotels in Israel, there's every elevator in every building in Israel, there's one elevator designated as Shabbat elevator. It's the elevator that the Hasidic Jews use on the Sabbath. No one else is allowed to use those elevators on the Sabbath. Now, I think I kind of knew that. I'd been to Israel before, but for some reason, we were waiting on the elevator after dinner on the Sabbath, and that elevator opened first. There were four elevators, and it was the one that opened. Maybe just out of routine, I started to go in, and Keeley's behind me, and there were two Hasidic Jewish men in the elevator, and they began yelling and screaming at the top of their lungs at us. To, you know, no, Shabbat, Shabbat, no, Shabbat. They did not, you see, want me as a Gentile to step a foot in that elevator, because now I've defiled it. It's unclean. And I wanted so desperately, it shocked my daughter. It was a good lesson for her, though. We talked about it later in the motel. How heartbroken when someone begins to treat people with malice in their heart while thinking their elevator keeps them clean. And I wanted so desperately to say, it's okay, it's okay. I'm clean. Jesus has made me clean. I'm in Christ. It's okay. Your elevator's fine, boys. Let me tell you about your Messiah who can clean you from the inside out. Nothing can describe why in the world these two parties who hate each other are participating so eagerly together except prophetic partnership. That's what John tells us. I mean, capital jurisdiction was reserved for Rome. Historians tell us that. We can't put anyone to death, they say. Rome did, it seems, the historical records would tell us, did give the Jewish council the right to put to death anyone for a specific temple violation, but that was the only case where they could. But if you're a reader of John, and you've been 18 chapters now with me, I hope you're a little bit at least intrigued by what they say. They're standing before Pilate, so they have to demur, right? That's what he wants. He wants them to acknowledge that he has the authority and power here. But I think, too, I'm also a little confused, I was, because wait a minute. Now all of a sudden they're saying, no, we can't put Jesus to death. That's not lawful. It's not permitted for us. Well, they've tried multiple times in John's gospel, haven't they? Do you remember John 5:18 when Jesus taught on the Sabbath and said, the Father's at work and I'm at work? They understood what he meant, that he has the divine prerogative of God the Father to do his miraculous works on any day that he wants. And so John says they wanted to put him to death, because he was making himself equal with God by calling God his Father. You remember John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones, verse 59, to stone him. What about John 10? Why are you picking up stones to stone me, Jesus says. And they said, because you're a blasphemer. You, a man, make yourself out to be God. They have attempted to skirt around Roman law several times already. Why all of a sudden now do they care so much about Roman law? Well, humanly speaking, again, they're in front of Pilate and they have to say that. But John tells us the real reason, the ultimate reason, is theological. Only the prophetic power of the word of Jesus Christ can explain what's happening here. In verse 32, he says, this is to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was going to die. Listen to me. Jesus cannot, could not, would not, cannot ever be stoned by the Jews. It was impossible. Why? Because Jesus said so. That's why. It really is that simple. Jesus said repeatedly that he had to be lifted up, a clear way to refer to Roman crucifixion. We read that in John 3:14. He told Nicodemus that, Son of Man will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. If you'll turn back to John 12, you'll see this very clearly expressed. John 12, verse 32. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And now look at the Jewish crowd's response. See, they just don't get a Messiah who would be crucified. That doesn't make any sense in their view of Messiah. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said during the Last Supper in John 13 that the scripture had to be fulfilled. Judas had to do what he did. This is all the word of God being fulfilled. If you will turn with me, I just want you to see from the other gospel writers how clear and emphatically Jesus said he would be crucified by the Gentiles, by Rome. So let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Let your fingers do some turning here, church. It's good for us. Matthew 20. Love to hear the pages turning. Try to be patient and let you get there. Matthew 20, verse 18. Well, let's back it up to verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Mark chapter 10 reports it. Luke chapter 18 reports it. And as we just saw, John chapter 12 reports it. Jesus' word is God's word. What Jesus says, God says. He said that in John's gospel. "I only say what the Father says. I only judge as the Father judges. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I always do what pleases the Father." So only the prophetic power of Jesus' word could possibly describe why this is happening the way it's happening. Now, you and I don't have explicit reasons listed in the Bible, not that I'm aware of, that tell us exactly why God ordained it to be this way. In other words, I don't think we have a verse that tells us exactly why in the mind and the eternal purposes of God that he decreed and ordained that Jesus be crucified by Rome on a Roman cross. But we have enough, I think, to say some things. And as we continue in weeks ahead, I'll share some of my thoughts on why this way. Why not just the Jews stone him to death? Well, I think just logically, if that happens, it's all just a Jewish affair. Jews stone him to death, end of story. But you see, John, especially in John's gospel, John has been repeatedly presenting Jesus as the Savior of the world. All the world's coming against God and His Christ. Jesus, we just heard from John's prologue, was the light of the world, and He came into the world, and the world didn't even know Him, and He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You remember the woman at the well, saved, and she goes and begins to testify, "I think I found the Messiah." And the Samaritans come out and they believe Jesus. And their final testimony before Jesus left that day was to say, "Hey, we really know now that you are the Savior of the world." This has been a theme in John, hasn't it? I don't know about you. I don't think I'm looking at any ethnically Jewish people. If that's not the case, come let me know. I'd love to meet you if you're ethnically Jewish here today. But I think I'm looking at a room full of Gentiles who ought to be really, really happy about what I just said. That Jesus is the King of heaven, therefore He's the King of all. And He came to be the King and the Savior of the world. This is not just a Jewish affair. Oh, God could have done it this way. But know the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the... Oh, hallelujah. It's offered to you today. Salvation in King Jesus. That's the first scene, the handoff. The second scene is Pilate's plight. We see this in verses 33 through 38, and I hope you'll come to see that Pilate's plight really is also your plight and my plight. Before Jesus saves us, certainly it's true. Pilate gets right down to the brass tacks, doesn't he? He brings Jesus in, he summons him, he calls him. That's a formal way to essentially let us know the trial is begun. This is the formal trial before Pilate. And Pilate's chief concern is, I would say, to assess the threat level. First, a mockery. I don't know that for a fact. I can't be dogmatic, but I hear that in his question. Do you hear it? I mean, if he asks it the way I envision it, it's, are you the King of the Jews? I mean, Jesus has already been abused for hours now by the Jewish authorities. There's no telling what he looks like at this point. He's already a beaten up mess. Like, you? You're the Messiah? You're the Jewish king? Pilate's not ignorant. No Roman governor would be ignorant of what these words, Messiah and Jewish king, mean. So he's assessing, like, are you just satisfied to keep your little kingship with the Jews? Or, I mean, are you really making any messianic claims? He's sizing him up, you see. Do you have broader ambitions? One commentator said it's like he's asking, are you my king? Are you saying that? Are you King of the Jews? Look how quickly Jesus turns the tables, like only Jesus can do. Verse 34. He questions the questioner. The accused becomes the judge. You see that? Are you saying this of your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Are you just parroting the charges from the Jews? Or do you have a real personal interest in who I am? And what it means for me, Pilate, to claim to be King of the Jews? What's your real interest here? Jesus is doing what he always does, friends. He's laying Pilate's heart bare. Pilate is now naked before God, and the Word of God coming through the Son of God is living and active. Jesus is alive, and his Word is alive. His Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to split bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner even of the thoughts and intents of Pilate's heart. Your heart and your heart and my heart, our hearts. He's laying him open, isn't he? My ESV Bible, your Bible probably has headings. They're very helpful where they show you kind of the sections. They're not in the original text. These are the ESV translators who are all wildly smarter than me. So I want to be careful here, but sometimes I just want to take issue with how they name the section. They named this section in my Bible, Jesus before Pilate. And I just want to say, brothers, I don't think that's really what's happening here. Pilate is before Jesus, like we all will be, like we all are. Jesus is the real judge here. Pilate quips with disdain at Jesus' question. Am I a Jew? That can be a statement. It's probably a question, but it can be translated as a statement. I myself, that's emphasized in the Greek, I myself am surely not a Jew. Anti-Semitism, not new. You have no claim over me, is essentially what he's getting at. I hate you and your people. You disgust me. But then he realizes, doesn't he? But you have to have done something. You have raised the hackles of the chief priest and your own people and your own nation. They betrayed you. They handed you over to me. And I can imagine now, because he's the human ruler, and he may have Jesus by the shoulders and he's shaking him. What have you done, man? What have you done? You had to have done something. My kingdom is not of this world. Well, that's an answer I think Pilate didn't expect. It's probably an answer you and I might not have expected in that situation. But I want you to think carefully about what Jesus is doing. Because Pilate does, in some ways anyway, he gets it. My kingdom. You want to know about my kingdom, my kingship, my claims? My kingdom is not of this world. Now, by now in John's gospel, we surely know what this world means. It's this fallen world. It's the world under a curse. It's the world that rages against God and His Christ. It's the world under the sway of Satan. It's the world full of sinners who are blinded by our sin and darkened in our souls, living in rebellion against God and His Son, Jesus Christ. A world full of creatures who suppress the truth and unrighteousness and rebel against their Creator. Well, most assuredly, hallelujah and amen, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It does not have its origin in this world. That's what Jesus is addressing. The origin of my kingdom is not this world. Now, in first century Palestine, even Romans, Jews certainly, but even Romans, there's really only two options. If it's not of this world, then he's talking about being the king of heaven. Right? They're not going to be like so many Americans and say, well, maybe he's from Jupiter or Mars, or maybe he's an alien from outer space. No, no, no. There's just heaven and earth. That's the worldview. So if it's not from this world, it must have come from heaven, the other world. And 18 chapters into John's gospel, we know why Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Because Jesus Christ is not of this world. Because the king is not of this world. How many times over and over has John told us this? Let's review a couple of them. John 3. This is where John the Baptist testifies to the identity of Jesus. Verse 31 of John 3. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. We could go to chapter 6. We could go to chapter 7. We could go to chapter 13. Jesus knows he's come from the Father in chapter 13, verse 3, and he's going back to the Father. Repeatedly in the upper room discourse, he's going back home to the Father in heaven. Jesus, the King, came from heaven. This has been John's story all along, hasn't it? The kingdom comes with the king, friends. When I was in the Marine Corps, one of the Marine Corps birthday balls that I attended, we went to a ship, actually, and we did it on a Navy ship. And I got the scary duty to be the guy who stands up on the bridge, they call it, and all of the honored guests, the generals that are coming in to help us celebrate the Marine Corps birthday ball, there's a bell on the ship, and I had to know the rank of the person, his title, and then ring the bell the right number of times for that rank and title, and then with my loudest command voice, scream out over the top of the celebration. For example, if it was the commanding general of 2nd Marine Division, I said it like this. I'd ring the bell, and I would say, 2nd Marine Division, arriving. Well, it wasn't the whole division. We couldn't have fit them on the ship. It was one man. But you see the principle? The division is on his shoulders. The kingdom comes with the king, my friends. That's why Jesus told people, the kingdom's among you, because I'm here. He came from heaven. It's the origin of his kingdom. He's the king of heaven, come down to earth. He then defines the nature of his kingdom, doesn't he? The origin, not of this world. Got to be from heaven then. Now the nature of his kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, and the Greek is set up here where we would say it fully like this. If my kingdom were of this world, and it's not, then my servants would be fighting, but they're not. So the nature of his kingdom is radically different. It doesn't operate, you see. It's not established nor maintained or advanced upon perverted political power or ambitions, and it does not establish itself or advance itself by military might. It's not of this world, nor does it operate by worldly means. Pilate has no need to panic. Or does he? I know some of you are desperate, maybe not because you might be getting hungry for lunch, but some of you maybe here are desperate for me to now take a foray into the big Christian nationalism arguments. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to disappoint you because I'm going to remind you that it's really only in the prosperous, spoiled, rotten Western world that we're having these silly arguments. We have these freedoms to be able to try to do something about our government. Do you know who's not having this argument? Our brothers and sisters in the prison camps of North Korea. So I just want to remind you, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say it's not over this world. He said it's not of this world. And he didn't say it's not in this world. He's already prayed in the high priestly prayer that his subjects are definitely sent into the world on behalf of the king. But we need to remember his kingdom, as he's going to say, advances by the truth of who he is. And Pilate seems to get it, at least in part, doesn't he? So you are a king then. He didn't miss it, see? If he has a kingdom, he is a king. Well, what kind of king? Jesus begins to now positively speak about the nature of his kingship. And for this reason, that reaches back and forward, I came to be a king. I came to be the king of truth. Connect the two. Now you say that I'm a king. I agree with D.A. Carson that that's an unambiguous, clear answer. It's a idiomatic way to say, like today we would say, you said it. I came to that conclusion, by the way, before I read Carson. It's always nice when somebody really smart agrees with you, but I came to that conclusion myself because I'd cross-referenced just like you could do, and I went back to Luke 22, verses 70 and 71, where Jesus, and in the Greek it's almost identical, says the same thing to the high priest, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And he says, you say that I am. And they tear their shirts and they say, what more evidence do we need? What say ye? He is guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. They understood that his answer was a way to confirm who he is. He can't deny his kingship. He can't deny who he is. But he reminds them, he's a different kind of king. You've never met a king like Jesus. Never will. It's for this purpose, this reason, to be a king and to testify to the truth, to be the king of heaven and the king of truth. Connect all the dots. That's King Jesus. You see, Jesus is himself the truth. He just said that a few chapters ago. I am the truth. His kingdom is established and advanced upon the truth of who he is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the one of a kind, Son of God, full of grace and... Oh, I know. Truth is, go do a word study. I don't want to become the word study preacher, but it was very tempting here. I spent a couple hours just looking at all the ways the Bible talks about God's character and his being and his word being true and truthful. Truth is simply that which accords with reality. Amen? God is ultimate reality. In the beginning, God. Can't get any more real than that. He is, as Francis Schaeffer, I think it was, used to say, he's true truth. He's what's really real. All other reality derived from him. All other truth. He's the fountainhead of truth. In the beginning was the Word. God's character is true. Jesus called him in his high priestly prayer the one true God. God's Word is true. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19. Let God be true, though every man be a liar, Romans 3:4. The sum of your word is truth, Psalm 119:160. And this God of truth has come down to us. Have you gotten over it? Please don't. He's made him known to us, John 1:17. The law came by Moses, but grace and... Say it like you mean it. Grace and... Grace. Came through Jesus Christ. He's the King of heaven, and he's the King of truth. Is he your King? Will you gladly own him as King? Pilate gets deeply disturbed and convicted, I think. And he does what all sinners short of God's grace in their life, drawing them to faith in Christ, will do. He mocks and he scorns. He's cynical and he dismisses it. And Jesus holds up God's sovereignty as he always does in John's gospel and everywhere in the New Testament in salvation. But he also, at the same time, does what he always does, and he so graciously invites with his words, doesn't he? Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Well, that's in John's gospel. We're hearing repetition here, aren't we? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear is because you're not of God, John chapter 8. My sheep hear my voice. You don't hear because you're not of my sheep, John chapter 10. Now he says the same thing, but he's also doing what he always does, and he's saying to Pilate even, can you imagine the grace of your king who's being spit upon, mocked, beaten, and scorned, standing before this so-called powerful dude who will stand one day before Jesus, and he's saying, would you be one of my subjects? Would you want to know what it means to be of the truth and listen to my voice? John in Revelation 19 has a vision, and he says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Pilate and you will stand before that king one day unless you bow the knee now, gladly own Jesus as the King of heaven and King of truth now by faith today. Pilate dismissed it all, didn't he? What is truth? I don't know how you think he said that. I think he just said it kind of like that. What is truth? Maybe he's postmodern. Truth's relative. Well, that's your truth, Jesus. Good for you. Maybe he thinks truth is non-existent. Maybe he thinks truth is whatever he says it is because he thinks he's the one with the power. But I think ultimately he just doesn't care. He will one day. He does now, actually. You will one day too if you're here and you just don't think it matters to answer the question. And I want to urge you as we think about who Jesus is. And I'm praying God will press that into your conscience today. I want you to think about the fact that Pilate asked the wrong question. It's not what is truth. It's who is truth. Truth came down in the flesh. And he's standing before Pilate. And now, because he preserved the revelation of himself for us, I'm saying to you, in spiritual terms, he's standing before you. Would you be of the truth? Would you gladly own him as king? Would you be the one who listens to his voice and comes unto him by faith, that you might be at peace with God, that you might have your sins forgiven, that you might have everlasting life? Jesus said, drink the water I give. You'll never thirst again. Eat the bread. I'm the bread of heaven. Eat. You'll have everlasting life. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. God help us. Give grace to the hearers today in spite of me or any other distractions. Will you just press into our hearts and our souls by the power of your Holy Spirit that you are the King of heaven and the King of truth. Give us grace, O God, to gladly own you as our King now, to give our lives to you, to stop letting other people be our lords, whether it's our spouses or our employers or our friends or other so-called religious authorities, and give us grace to stop living as our own lords, but to bow our hearts and our lives before the true King, King of heaven, King Jesus. Amen.